And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. This is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not these words of the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for grace, the grace of your Spirit, that we may have eyes to see the glory of your Son, hearts to trust him, ears to hear what he says, and lives shaped by his word, hands and feet directed to obey him, so that we may have salvation and true and abundant life, and that Jesus may have glory, and that this world may have blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What is a Spirit-filled life? That is a question that echoes all around certain television channels, certain Christian publications, certain sections of the bookstore, certainly certain sections of Christian bookstores, many pulpits, many churches, many Bible studies, many various types of ministries are taken up with this question: what does a Spirit-filled life consist in? What is it? What does it look like? How do I have it? And all the rest. Last week, when we looked at Jesus' baptism, I made the point that Jesus' baptism reveals him and declares him to be the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. That's his identity, both in eternity. That's who he is. He's God the Son who lives and reigns in eternity with the Father and the Spirit forever in the blessed life of the Trinity. And now in the Gospels that he's come to be a man, he's taken on human nature, he's living on earth among men as a man. This is still his identity. Although, of course, it looks different now that he's in earth. There's different aspects to it. The fundamental issue is the same. Who is Jesus? Who is God the Son? He is the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. That point is made over and over again in this part of Luke's Gospel, and it's made again in Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And so if we want to ask the question, what is a Spirit-filled life? What does it mean for you and I to live as Spirit-filled sons of the Father? How can we be Spirit-filled? When we are Spirit-filled, what will it look like? All of those questions are answered by looking at the one who is preeminently and in a unique way the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. Jesus came from the Jordan River full of the Spirit. And here we see what a Spirit-filled life is like. And the main thing we learn, or at least one of the many big things we learn in this temptation narrative, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4, I've got to say, it's a special challenge preaching on some of these texts, because there's so much meaning packed into each event in Jesus' life, so many angles under which we could consider them, that it's quite a challenge to just choose one or two things to mention. It feels like there's a million things we won't be mentioning today. But by God's grace, we'll mention at least a few that will hopefully be edifying. But one of the main things we learn in this temptation incident in Jesus' life is that a spirit-filled life, or the life of a spirit-filled son of the Father, that life is marked by two things: faith and obedience. Those are the two hallmarks of a spirit-filled life. If you say so-and-so is a spirit-filled person, or you identify somebody who you believe is a spirit-filled son of the Father, they're living out that identity of the Christian in keeping and in union with the identity of Jesus Christ. The distinguishing characteristics of their life will be these two: faith and obedience. This is, I think, the main, or at least one of the many main messages of this section of Luke's gospel. And this is true, first of all, in difficult circumstances. A spirit-filled son of the Father shows faith and obedience in difficult circumstances. That's what a spirit-filled life is like. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and lived in victory and wealth and health and success and prosperity and popularity for the rest of his days. Is that Luke 4 verse 1 correctly translated? No. But that's how many people understand the meaning of a spirit-filled life. They say, life is so tough right now, I must not be living in the strength of the Spirit. Wow, I'm really struggling financially right now. I guess I'm not enjoying the fullness of God's blessing in my life. I've got health issues. I'm stuck in the hospital. I guess I'm not enjoying the full blessing of what it means to be a spirit-filled son of God the Father. That life that Jesus has made available to me, I'm not living it, because life is tough. My family's deserted me because I love Jesus. But that doesn't make sense, because I thought living a spirit-filled life would be an abundant life and a joyful life. And the guys on TV tell me that if I just send them a bit of money, then I'll have even more money because I'm a spirit-filled son of God the Father. Life's supposed to be good. I thought God had wonderful plans for my life. Right? That's both a comical problem, in a sense that we see people standing up on stages and pulpits and on TV stations and radio stations spouting just total garbage, that the Christian life is one of ease and comfort and wealth and health and all the rest. And in a way, we can stand back and say, wow, that's just total nonsense. But in another way, we have to take it as deadly serious poison, because there's nothing more dangerous for a Christian than to think that the in this life, between now and the grave, the fundamental will of God for your life is that you would have everything you want, everything you need, all of your desires would be met, you'd have a full bank account, a full family, a full this, a full that, a full everything. That is a dangerous, deadly lie. And if I could just point out how much we should hate that, you think of the fact that the places where that type of preaching is most popular are the places where gangs rule the streets, and the places where food is hard to come by, and the places where moms have to watch kids die because of lack of medical facilities, and the places where life is the toughest and the most challenging, not just for Christians, but for everybody. Those are the places where people hear that God intends his people to live a spirit-filled life of prosperity and abundance. So just mail your $10 check in, and we'll be able to hook you up with the new life that God has in mind for you. And the people who sell those lies to the poorest of the poor are among the most wicked men and women of this world. That is an incredibly cruel, ungodlike thing to do. The God who cares for widows and orphans above all is not well represented in such teaching and preaching. And we also learn that such teaching and preaching totally misses the point of the spirit-filled life as it's revealed in Jesus' life. Because Jesus came full of the Spirit, and where was he led? Not to a palace, to a wilderness. Not to a conference where he'd be the headline speaker and earn a big paycheck, but to lonely battle with the devil. And we learn here that the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life of a son of the Father, just like the Spirit-filled life of God the Son in this world, is a life of battle. It's a battlefront life of combat against the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, and its ruler, Satan. And think of the difficult circumstances that Jesus endured. I'll just mention a few. Think of the loneliness he endured. 40 days out in the wilderness all by himself. No family, no friends, no companionship, no fellow travelers. I mean, especially if you live with a family or with a roommate or something, and you ever have to spend a few days alone, it's really tough to go 3 or 4 days without any meaningful social contact or friendship. It's just a very difficult thing to do. And that's life in a city where there's actually people around. I mean, we can go to 7-Eleven and talk to the guy at the cash register if we want to just have a conversation at least. Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days. No friends, no family. Nobody else understood his mission. Nobody else could go with him in this mission. Nobody could fight alongside him. He had to do it by himself. Just a prelude, really, to the whole shape of his life. He went through loneliness to a degree that nobody else ever has. Think of the difficult circumstance of physical weakness. He didn't have banquets in the wilderness. He fasted in the wilderness. Now, it says here that he ate nothing. I think probably what that means is that he didn't have much to eat. I don't think it means he didn't get a single calorie in his mouth that whole time. There's other parts in Scripture where, for instance, John the Baptist was described, Jesus described him as eating nothing. And it's clearly a figurative description of Jesus or John the Baptist living an austere life with very little food and certainly not extravagant food. So probably I think Jesus did have some food to eat over those 40 days and nights. But when he got to those end of those 40 days, it says very simply, he was hungry. He was hungry. Again, just think of what hunger can do to you, the delirium it can induce, the just sheer mental exhaustion of having to look for food all the time, the challenge of putting one foot in front of the other, of getting up in the morning, going to bed at night, just to keep your body functioning without adequate food is an incredibly exhausting, weakening thing. And again, this is another hallmark of the Lord's life. He didn't have a place to call his own. He never sat down at a table in his own house and kicked back and enjoyed the good things of life. Once in a while, he did that in somebody else's house, but his life was not marked by abundance. It was marked by what we would call malnutrition. And here, in a very pronounced way, he's facing the difficulty, the battlefront difficulty of hunger. How many soldiers deal with this in our own day even, when supplies are so much better than they used to be? This is a difficult circumstance to deal with. Think of the spiritual oppression that he faces. I mean, the worst thing about being on the battlefront actually is the fact that the battle's happening there, isn't it? The worst thing about being on the battlefront is that's where the enemy is too. And here we find in the wilderness, not only Jesus being hungry, not only does he not have any friends or family around him, but the devil's there. The devil. And what we should understand in this temptation is not a nice little battle of wits between two opposing forces. Not a little trivial interchange between two gentlemen disagreeing over something. What we should understand this temptation as is the first clash of deadly forces that must ultimately annihilate one side or the other. Jesus was locked in combat with the most fearsome opponent the world has ever seen for 40 days and 40 nights. And the three little temptation bits that we have in this narrative are just really a sample of the whole conflict. And Jesus endured that type of life, not in spite of being Spirit-filled, but because he was Spirit-filled. So a Spirit-filled life is a battlefront life of living out the mission to which one has been called, a combat life of opposing with every nerve and fiber and limb the forces of evil and the kingdom of evil headed by Satan. That is the kind of life that Jesus lived because he was Spirit-filled. Let me make two points of application. One is that we should not be surprised, therefore, that the Christian life is full of trouble. If it's good enough for the master, it's good enough for the servant. If Jesus did not enter the kingdom of God apart from much tribulation, do you think you and I should expect to enter the kingdom of God apart from much tribulation? Should he have it hard and we have it easy? Should he have to live as a Spirit-filled son of the Father in perpetual combat with wickedness and evil, enemies that were out to destroy him and derail him and strip him of his glory and his strength and his power and his manhood and his life? And should we then expect to live without any conflict, any opposition, any distress, any loss? I mean, that's a pretty weird thing to think. If Jesus had such a hard life on his way to heaven, why would we expect to have an easy life on our way to heaven through him? And so as Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica, through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God. That's just simple fact. That is normal for a Spirit-filled life. The second thing I just want to say briefly is notice here the devil is not a little paper tiger. He's not a cartoon. He's not a stick figure with little horns and little bits of flames coming out of his nose. He's not an imaginary creature. He's real. Now let me ask you, do you actually believe that the devil exists? I think in our world it's easy to start believing that sin and wickedness are just a matter of, you know, human stuff. Just a matter of, well, the world's kind of broken. No, behind the wickedness of this world is the wicked one, the king and the prince and the god of this world, who is a mighty foe. He's so powerful. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you and I go through life glibly thinking, oh, well, nothing could really go wrong. I'm not too worried about today. I don't have any enemies. I don't have any problems. I'll just make it through another day. I'll pray soon. I'll read the Bible soon. I'll go to church soon. I'll take the Lord's Supper soon. But really, I don't need to be that urgent about it because I've got this Christian life thing figured out pretty well. Tell you what, that is not the attitude of a special forces operative behind enemy lines up against the most powerful enemy he's ever faced. Someone in danger takes every extra measure to secure his safety, to strengthen himself against that danger, to prepare, to watch. He stays up late at night with his eyes on the horizon, watching for his enemy. He makes sure he has provisions ready for every circumstance. He plans ahead. What would I do in that situation? What would I do in this situation? He makes sure he has connections to his reinforcements. He makes sure that he's ready for the moment when he will engage in conflict with someone who is more powerful than he. When was the last time you thought, what will I do when I face this kind of temptation? How can I prepare for the moment when I'm first tempted to be unfaithful to my spouse? How can I be ready for that moment? By God's grace, many of us don't deal with that temptation on a daily basis, but believe me, you will one day. In some way, be tempted in a way that you're not being tempted right now, and you've got to be ready. Watch and pray. Jesus said to Peter, an apostle, so that you do not fall into the temptation of the devil. And guess what Peter did? He glibly went around saying, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you to the end. I'm faithful. I'm an apostle. I mean, I'm a disciple. I'm a rock, right? That's what my name means. It's great. Life is good. I'm a Christian. Everything's fine. Oh, man. Turns out the devil's a lot more powerful than I ever realized. And I wasn't watching and I wasn't praying. And I think for myself, and I think for the rest of you too, this is something we need to think a lot more about. The devil really exists. Our enemy is real. Jesus' life reveals him to be real. Now, if that's the battle, those are the difficult circumstances that Jesus faced, look next at the battleground. Because this Spirit-filled life of faith and obedience, it comes to expression in difficult circumstances. but it must be shaped by God's word. What does it mean to have faith in God? It means to believe God's word. You believe what he says. You can't say you have faith in God and have no time for the Bible. You just can't do it because that doesn't mean anything. You can't just say, oh, I believe in God, but I don't really know what he is and who he is and what he's like and what he wants me to do, right? I don't know, but I believe he's up there, right? That's not Christian faith. Faith is hearing from God and saying, yeah, I believe that's right. I believe God's word. There's a real shape to it, a real definition to it. And then you say, well, the spirit-filled life is marked by obedience. Obedience to what? Well, obedience to God ultimately, but how do we know what God requires of us? I mean, how would we know that if we didn't have the scriptures? And that's why the word of God is such a fundamental battleground for Christians and for the Christian church. That's why, especially in a generation or two ago, most of the greatest minds in evangelicalism were dedicated to defending the truth of the doctrine of Scripture, that it can be trusted, it speaks truth at every point, because without that, the Christian life is fundamentally undermined and threatened. And we see this also in the way the devil uses his tactics of temptation against Jesus, because what does he do? He has three temptations, and in their own way, they're all directed against God's word. It's very striking. First of all, he casts doubt on God's word. Notice in the first temptation, what's the first word that he says to Jesus? It's a little word. Two letters. It rhymes with GIF or GIF. That's a good Silicon Valley allusion, right? Those are those little moving animated images. The word is if. If. He says, if you're the Son of God. Which is just a little echo, isn't it, of Genesis 3 when the serpent says to Eve, oh, no, did God really say that? Right? Not a direct frontal attack. God never said such a thing, but just introducing a bit of doubt. If you're God's son, you know, how come he's not being a good father to you right now? Why does he have you here in the wilderness with no food, no friends, no family, no clothing, no home, no shelter, no protection? Fathers are supposed to care and provide for their children, aren't they? Well, he's not doing such a great job. If you're the Son of God, what's up? How could life be the way it is for you right now, Jesus? Casting doubt on God's word and proposing an alternate view of what it means to be God's son. See, the devil is the ultimate source of prosperity doctrine. Being God's son means having a great life. Being God's son means having everything the way you like it, everything the way you need it, everything the way you want it. All your I's dotted, all your T's crossed, no problems, no worries, no anxieties. And God is not doing that for you right now, Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He responds in kind. The devil casts doubt on God's word. Jesus responds with faith in God's word. He says the three most powerful words that anyone can say. It is written. There it is in Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God knows how to provide for me, and just because I don't have a lot of physical food right now, he's still being a good father to me, and I know I'm his son. He said it just a few days ago at my baptism. And then notice the second temptation. Here the devil again aims at God's word, not casting doubt so much as distracting from his word. He takes Jesus up to see all these kingdoms and everything, and he's hoping just to get his eyes fixed on all the beauty of everything the devil has in his satanic grip. And he shows them all the kingdoms of the world that he rules under his evil, cruel tyranny. And he says, Jesus, I will let you share in my wicked rule over this world, my rule of crushing and oppressing and ruining lives and murdering and lying and holding power by the grip of my bloody hands. I will let you share in this rule if you just bow down and worship me. You don't have to follow this God who's calling you to suffer. You can just bow down and worship me, and you'll really be living the life of a son then. Again, the devil's proposing a totally different view of what it means to be God's son. The scriptures, especially the Old Testament that Jesus knew so well, spoke of God's son as someone who would suffer, someone who would serve, and someone who would, by suffering and service, enter into glory, not for the destruction of others, but for the benefit and salvation of others. Exactly the opposite of what the devil is proposing. The Old Testament talked about the way that would lead to death on the cross and resurrection and the kingdom of God. The devil was talking about a way that skips the cross and goes straight to a kingdom of evil. And Jesus says again, it is written, shall not worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In other words, the power you have is just nothing. I'm going for the real glory, the true glory of being God's faithful son by obedience and suffering and service, entering the glory that he promises to give for the salvation of all of my people. And then thirdly, the devil tries the tactic not of distracting, but now of mishandling God's word. This is the most subtle of them all. This is why, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults are so dangerous. Because they come to you with a Bible. It's not that they're trying to get you to not read the Bible. They're trying to get you to read the Bible and agree with them in their way of interpreting it. And here the devil takes a couple passages from a psalm. He will command his angels, on their hands they'll bear you up. And he draws this conclusion. Being God's son means that obviously God is always caring for you and protecting you in every situation, and you should be able to just experience that all the time in an obvious, visible way. So here, Jesus, jump off the temple and let God show you how good a father he is and how true that scripture is and how true a son you are. See what he's doing? He's proposing a view of what it means to be God's son that is totally outward and obvious and visible to the eye. As if the relationship of the son to the father should be just totally straightforward all the time. In the devil's view and his interpretation of this passage of scripture, and I believe Psalm 91, there would be no martyrs. There'd be no people praying for many years waiting for an answer from heaven. There'd be no people persevering in humble obedience, waiting for the day when the glory of the sons of God would be revealed. It all has to be revealed right now. The glory of being God's son has to be my present experience, visible to my eyes, or I won't believe it. That's the kind of sonship the devil wants Jesus to embrace. And Jesus says, no, I live not by my eyes, but by my ears. I live not by sight, but by faith. And I believe, even if I can't see it directly with laboratory evidence, I believe that God is my Father and he will protect me. I will not put him to the test. And in an amazing way, the Lord who is being put to the test by the devil refuses to put the Lord to the test. This is the victory of the Lord Jesus over temptation. A few points of application. One is, from Jesus' experience in this temptation, you should see the value of knowing the Bible. He had these texts ready, the right texts to use at the right time. Don't have time to get into them right now, why they were exactly the right texts, but believe me, they were the right texts. And Jesus knew them. He had them memorized. I'm going to encourage you to memorize Scripture as preparation for times of doubt and temptation. It's a very practical takeaway from this passage. Also notice that it's important not just to know Scripture, but to understand it properly. The difference between Jesus and the devil is not that one could quote Scripture and the other couldn't. They both could quote Scripture. Just like the difference between you and a Jehovah's Witness, or between you and a Mormon, the difference is not that one of you quotes the Bible and the other doesn't. It's that one of you understands the Bible truly. Holding fast to the Bible doesn't mean quoting Scripture. It means understanding it and correctly interpreting it is the meaning of Scripture. That is the truth that we must guard. So let me just say, if you are one of those who will one day face loss, grief, temptation, doubt, fear, anxiety, despair, depression, illness, poverty, loneliness, death, and I've just described 100% of the people in this room, just so you know. If you are one of those people who will ever have to face one of those things, what you need to be doing right now is being a student of Scripture. Read the Bible. come to church and hear the Bible preached and taught. Talk to other people about the Bible. Read the Bible in your family at home. Parents, teach your kids the Bible. There is nothing they need more for the day when they go through the difficult things of life. One day, your kids will have cancer and be at funerals and all the rest. Your little precious 2 and 3 and 4 and 8-year-olds are all going to go through those things, and they need to know the Bible. That's a big part of the job of me as a pastor, is getting you all ready for the day when I have to come visit you in the hospital and just be there with you as you die. If I don't start that work now, I won't be able to do it in 5 minutes at your bedside. That's why we preach. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have prayer meetings. It's why we have hospitality that we show to each other. It's why we have family worship. It's why we pray. It's why we do everything we do, so that when the time comes and the devil is raging like a roaring lion in your life, death is facing you, whatever it is, you will be ready the way Jesus was ready. The Spirit-filled life is a life shaped by Scripture. Now, I've taken too long to get through the first two parts of my sermon. The third one, I have to go very quickly, but it really is the main thing. So let me just say this briefly. I don't want you to leave here thinking that Luke 4, 1-13 is primarily about how you should handle temptation. There's much to learn here, and I've tried to draw those things out. But let me just illustrate. You all know the story of David and Goliath, right? If you were an Israelite in the army, and you saw David going out into the valley of Kidron, maybe not the valley of Kidron, whatever valley it was, and standing to do battle against the devil, Goliath, and toppling the giant, do you think you would have turned to your neighbor and said, "Hey, buddy, you know, I never knew what to do in a situation like that if I was faced with a 6-fingered, 9-foot-tall Philistine giant. But now that I've seen David do it, I know what to do." Isn't that great? David just taught us all a lesson in how to kill 9-foot-tall Philistine 6-fingered giants. Do you think it was the primary way that soldiers in Israel's army responded to the day when David killed Goliath? No. They said, "Wow, I'm so glad I do not have to face Goliath myself, because David did it for me, and now Goliath is dead. And I have victory, not because I'm really good at conquering the devil or at conquering Goliath, but because the Spirit-filled, anointed king that God has chosen has gone out ahead of me and done the work for me. I win the battle because David won the battle." And fundamentally, that's what's going on in Luke 4, 1-13. You're a poor, wretched captive of the devil by nature. You are a slave to him. You are a prisoner of war, a spoil of war. You belong to him, and you are about as able to follow Jesus' example to get out from his power as somebody in the depths of some prison somewhere, maybe Guantanamo Bay or something like that, is able to get out of their jail cell. You know, you think of a prisoner in Alcatraz. Not much point just showing them how to swim in order to help them get free. You actually have to go in there and, you know, break down the door and get them out past the guards. Somebody's got to rescue them, and that's what you need as well. And the central message of Luke 4, 1-13 is not 10 tips on how to beat the devil in your life. It's that the one truly Spirit-filled Son of the Father come to this world for your redemption has gone out in the strength and power of the Spirit to overcome your enemy and your captor and bring you victory and life by his victory and his life. He has conquered the devil so that you no longer will be a spoil of war, but rather a son in his kingdom. So Spirit-filled living is not just about following Jesus' example in difficult circumstances and in obedience to and steadfast faith in God's word. It is about believing in and obeying Jesus, because he's the Savior who, in the strength of the Spirit, defeated the devil on your behalf. Just as surely as the soldiers back in Israel's army said, "Wow, we've been saved today by the mighty deeds of David. You should look at this passage and say, I have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness by the only person in the universe who is stronger than the one who held me fast in his chains. Jesus, the Spirit-filled Son of the Father, has defeated Satan for his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left us where we are, that you do not call us to save ourselves, that you do not merely show us what to do, but that Jesus has come to do it for us. And we pray that you will give life and liberty and joy to every captive of Satan. We pray that the preaching of the gospel will be to all men and women all around and in this congregation as well, the preaching of good news to the captives, of life and liberty to those who are held in darkness. And we pray that you will do the great work by your Spirit's work in our hearts of releasing us from the captivity of sin and bringing us more and more into the joy and the freedom of being one of Christ's people and therefore being victors over Satan and the grave. We pray that you'll bless us now in faith and obedience as we seek to live in the strength of your Spirit, following your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.